The person who continuously lives in the flesh, person who continuously lives in soul power, a person who continuously lives in natural thinking is going to have a stroke, spiritual stroke, and it's going to happen in their emotions. How can you recognize this? There are people who live with a stroke in their emotions. And you recognize it because after they hear a good message, they are edified for a short period of time, maybe a few days. And then after about 3 days or so, they're right back and you know, in their emotions. Losing it, worried, angry, frustrated, sad, depressed, without organic cause. These kind of things. That is a type of a stroke, if you will, where the life of God isn't flowing. And so if I continuously live in something like soul power, I'm going to have a spiritual stroke where the life of God isn't flowing. And it's going to result in my emotions. This is one of the things with the exhaustion of the flesh, is that there is no life of God flowing. So it is a it is without a source from God, and the source of it is death. And it will lead, when I live like that on a continuous basis, not just speaking but living in it, then I have a spiritual stroke. So long as I am alive, I will be stroked out. This is what John meant when he said, I must decrease and he must increase. If I am increased, I will undergo a spiritual stroke. Because I am not designed by God to increase. I am designed by God to decrease. And to have the life of God flow through me. And so if it's my own life that flows through me, then there is no life flowing. That's a stroke. Invariably, that person will live in their emotions. Now, men can live in their emotions just as easily as women. When we think emotions, we usually think women. But that's not accurate. Men live in their emotions just as easily as women, except it manifests in a different sort of a way. In women, usually, emotions will manifest in terms of feelings. And things will be centered about feelings. In men, emotional life manifests itself in rebellion or in stubbornness. And when a man is having an emotional stroke, he is living in stubbornness. And a practical manifestation of rebellion or stubbornness, for that matter, is ego. And so men will live in their ego and exalt it above God's heart. Women will live in their feelings and exalt them above God's word. And when they hear the word of God, men will hear it frequently. Now, this is not a universal truth. This is a common truth. Men will frequently hear it in their intellect to boost their ego and reinforce stubbornness or outright rebellion against God's heart. What is rebellion against God's heart in a man? It will frequently be things like legalism. And call it a standard. Certainly a man has the right to establish a standard in his home. He must establish a standard in his home. But the standard must be preceded and on the foundation of God's grace standards. Because the man is to be Christ in the home. So as Christ was to the church, the man is to his family, starting with his wife. But flowing over not just to his wife, but also to his children. A woman will often hear her or the Word of God in her feelings. And if it makes her feel good, she will be edified. And if it makes her feel bad, she will be condemned. Neither one was the correct way to hear. Not with the man, not with the woman. We always hear in the human spirit from God according to God's heart. Never in our emotions. Emotional stroke in a man, the man reacts in stubbornness or rebellion. I don't think this is happening in our church, but I think it does commonly happen in Christianity when there's a good pulpit that preaches some conviction that convicts the man. If he wants to fight the conviction, he'll call it the pastor's opinion. In women, if they want to fight the conviction, they'll get condemned. Condemnation is a means of fighting against conviction. And that's a person who's hearing in their emotions. I never get condemned. Now, there are other times when people will call it the pastor's opinion. For example, they might want something that is wrong before God, and the pastor's conviction from the pulpit happens to hit on it. But because there's an idol, they'll say, oh, just his opinion, so they can discredit the Word of God and pursue idolatry. That's demonic. There are two sets of emotions. People don't realize this, but there are two sets of emotions. There are two kidneys, two fat pads. These are mononyms in the Bible, and it's talking about emotions. Two reins. It's talking about two sets of emotions, a right emotion and a left emotion. If I hear in my right emotion, if I live in my right emotion, I am living in my emotions as they are being initiated through the old sin nature or through the soul without the spirit, so in soul power, as they relate to the world, and that is all in the right emotion. Paul in Romans 7 was living in his right emotions. By right, I do not mean correct. I mean right-sided of the brain emotions. The left emotion is a healthy emotion that has been initiated through the life of the Holy Spirit being imparted to the human spirit, and as the Holy Spirit is bringing a cross into that person's life. How do I go to the human? Like, what is my connection between my soul, the human spirit, and the Holy Spirit? My soul, when things are operating well, receives from my human spirit because I have a cross in my life. The connection between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit is the cross. So when there is a cross in my life, I decrease, He increases. And the human spirit starts to richly receive from the Holy Spirit, and that life becomes imparted to the human soul, and I live in my left emotions. If I live in my right emotions, circumstances, people, things, all the details of my life can move me to anger, upset, worry, fear, anxiety. All the fleshly emotions of man, I will experience them if I live in my right emotions. If I live in my left emotions, I'm seated above in heavenly places, and no weapon formed against me can prosper. I know that I am in Christ, seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I am in my left emotions. Christ lived in His left emotions. I enter into sin invariably because of right emotions, right-sided emotions. Every time someone enters into a form of sin, they do so because of a right-sided emotion. Every time somebody is not tempted when temptation comes. Now, temptation coming is not the same as being tempted by it. Like, temptation came to Christ, but He was not tempted by it. Every time that temptation comes, if I am not tempted by it, it's only because I live in my left-sided emotion. And so I have to be careful. Everybody has an emotion. Everybody will live in an emotion. But it depends on which emotion I'm living from, and the difference is the source where those emotions are feeding. It is entirely possible for a believer to be under tremendous stress and have complete peace. In fact, have complete joy. Even if they experience sorrow, they can still have complete joy. Let's say you have a death of a loved one, or an illness, or something that is difficult like that. It is entirely possible to have complete joy, complete peace, and still suffer the sorrow of the loss of the loved one. Jesus had that kind of sorrow when He stood before Jerusalem and wept. But He was not without joy and He was not without peace. He was living in His left emotion, and His left emotion experienced the compassion and the longing of God. When Lazarus died and Jesus saw the sorrow of Mary and the people there, He wept. He was living in His left emotion, had complete joy, complete peace, but identified with the sorrow of the people that He loved. He was living in a left-sided emotion. This is something that I have to realize as a believer. Is I may have emotions, and in fact I do necessarily as a human being have emotions, unless there is something wrong with me. And I don't mean that as in a disparaging way. There are people who have physical conditions whereby they have no emotions. That's not good. But it is possible for the believer to have the proper left-sided emotions all the time. And if that is my life, then I will have a very fulfilling life. If it's not my life, then I will experience moments of perhaps God's life, but even those moments can end up as frustration since I'm unable to experience them on any kind of a consistent basis. That's what happened in Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul was in the right-sided emotions. In the Romans 8, he was in the left-sided emotions. I have to be careful as a believer. What is the difference? Ultimately, what is the difference whether I live in left-sided or right-sided emotions? Anybody? Faith. Faith is the bottom line. I either believe Him or I don't. And God will show, He will bring me into circumstance after circumstance, test after test, trial, all these things. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Faith is the bottom line. If I believe Him, then I will live in my left-sided emotions. If I don't believe Him, I will live in my right-sided emotions. Bottom line. What if I feel like I can't believe Him? Because that happens to people. That's very common. As a matter of fact, I'd say at one point or another, that'll happen to everybody. God, I know You said this, but how do I believe You? Very simple. Even when I am not faithful, He abides faithful. And God says, don't worry about it. If you don't have the capacity, I will still be faithful to you. And when it is all said and done, you will be able to believe Me because you will have seen My faithfulness. So even when I don't believe Him, He does not condemn me. Instead, He's faithful to me and He shows me His faithfulness. And that's the experience that gives me hope. What is the difference? How is it that some people do not believe and experience God's faithfulness, and other people do not believe and their life goes bad? What's the difference there? In other words, I have no capacity to believe, but God reveals His faithfulness. And maybe I'll go through a trial and I'm scared out of my wits, angry out of my wits, frustrated, upset. I get ugly as can be, whatever it may be, whether it's internally ugly or externally ugly, it's all ugly. Okay? That is one thing. But in the end, God comes through and I find He is faithful. And I experience His faithfulness. The other scenario is, I do not have the capacity to trust, and God is not going to show me His faithfulness. What's the difference? What's that? A heart is a part of it, absolutely. Heart is a major part of it. Heart is what allows for this. So fundamentally, yes, heart. Very fundamental element, heart. And let's put this all together. If the heart is right, even though the capacity is not present, it results in something. I'll get a promise from God, let's say, and I don't have the capacity to trust it. And I know where I got it, but I don't have a capacity to believe Him for it. And in one circumstance, God will become very faithful to me and He will show me His faithfulness. And even though I could not believe, He will fulfill what He said. He will come through for me and everything will be perfect. In the other circumstance, remember like Israel? Israel received a promise, but the generation that received the promise, they did not enter into the promise. It wasn't until the later generation that entered into the promise. What happened there? What's the difference between them? Like one person, like there are people who did not believe, who did not get the promise because of unbelief. Paul said that. Right? Lest we not obtain the promise because of unbelief. Or there are people who live in unbelief because of capacity and they obtain the promise. What's the difference? It starts with heart. There's an intermediate spot and it comes out going from provision to provision. What's the intermediate? Abiding. I can live without believing Him because I don't have the capacity, but I can still abide in Him. Abraham did not believe God, but he abided in God. And that was his difference. Israel did not believe and did not abide. And that was the difference. I may not have a capacity to believe God, but if I have a heart that desires Him and a heart that trusts His nature, even though I may not have the capacity yet because of simple growth to believe Him for the specifics of a promise, if I am willing to abide, then I will receive. But if I do not believe Him, and because I do not believe Him, I do not abide, I will not receive. And so I abide. How do I not abide? I run. I rebel. I forget. I quit. How do I abide? I can't believe, but I remain faithful. I continue getting built up. I continue to draw near. I continue to acknowledge at least, yes, I know You are loving toward me. I simply don't have that experience yet so that I can fully put my trust into the love that You have toward me. And God says, I know. I understand you need to grow in that area. And even though you do not believe right now, I will abide faithful. And that's where I gain the experience that produces hope. The key is abiding. Really, that's what we have as believers for faith. That's the bottom line, faith. I may not be able to, in my emotions, like my emotions are going crazy because I'm not trusting, and I know it. But I just can't. I feel like, I can't. I am afraid. And God says, it's okay. You don't really know yet that I love you in this particular part of your life. That I love you even here. I love you even in the face of the impossible, in the face of the invisible, in the face of the improbable, in the face of the ridiculous. But that's okay. I will love you until you learn that I love you. And then you will trust me. And so God, even if I am not faithful, remains faithful. He abides for me in His faithfulness. You see the difference? Never quit. It's like Pastor Stevens would always say, never quit, never quit. The only possible way to lose with God is to quit. And that's that lack of abiding. Never quit. It seems impossible. It seems long, Abraham. It seemed long. It seemed impossible. It seemed long. It seemed preposterous. And then it came. Abraham did not know how to believe God for the promise. But the amazing thing is, do you think that Abraham would have been able to put Isaac on the altar if he hadn't gone through that 13 years of unbelief and then seeing God's faithfulness in it? Of course not. That 13-year experience produced a very deep capacity in Abraham to trust God. God knew what he was doing. That 13-year experience, we believers won our promise yesterday. And God said, if I give you the promise yesterday, then you will have received it outside of faith. And the promise must be received in faith. And so God will take me through this thing to develop that faith in me so that when I receive the promise, the next test is Isaac on the altar, and I am unbelievably victorious. There was a couple that had a 16-year-old daughter who was very rebellious, and they decided to take authority over the atmosphere. She was responding very much to atmospheric influences. And the couple finally decided they were going to take authority here, because we as believers, we have authority. Right? We have authority. If you don't believe it, download that message from the internet, The Authority of Grace. We preached it about a month ago. Maybe 2 months ago now. We have authority. And so they took authority over that young girl's life in prayer. And that they did that in the morning. They got on their knees. They had a prayer time together. And they took authority over her life. And she got into an accident that afternoon and ended up in critical condition in the hospital. And the doctor said she wasn't going to make it. And they said, God, we did not take authority over who to lose her now. They prayed for her healing, and they prayed for it with authority. How do you take authority? You take the authority of a promise. And when they took authority, she was healed. And her life was turned around. Let me give you an example. Let's say you have a husband and a wife, and they want to take authority over something. How do they... How do they do that? It's really not very hard. You get a promise. One of my favorites is in Matthew 18, where two are agreed, whatsoever they ask, it will be done for them. So let's say you have a husband and a wife or two friends concerned, or whatever it may be, and they want to take authority over the circumstance, spiritually speaking, even though at the moment they can't actually impose something. So what do? They use the authority of the promise. That's where my authority comes from. My authority comes from the authority of a promise. And so, okay, two are gathered together in agreement, and it will be done for them. No ifs, ands, or buts. Two are gathered together and agree, it will be done for them. So they come together in prayer. God, we are agreed and we anticipate the full answer to this request. It must be so because you gave the promise, and here is the petition. Watch how fast God answers. I've seen it happen time and again. Watch how fast God answers when you take authority through promises. It's taken the authority of God, the authority that He gave us. Our life is about promises. That's it right there. Our whole life is about promises. Everything about being a believer is about promises. From the very rudimentary and elementary salvation promise to promises regarding the details of a calling, or whatever it happens to be in my life. Prayer, whatever it happens. Anything. It's all about promises. As a believer, I live by promises. That's faith. If God gives a promise, He gives a promise. I can stand on a foundation in authority on the basis of that promise. That's faith. And then watch things happen in your life. Your prayers get answered that way. I come to God on the foundation of a promise, and God must answer because He gave the promise. And He can't lie. Numbers 23, God is not a man that He should lie. It's all about promises. So really, faith is learning how to walk in the promises of God and rely on them, trust them, use them. Have them be my foundation and my encouragement and my strength, and all that I have is the promises of God. And this is how we grow from faith to faith. It's a faith provision. And it requires the heart to be willing to abide. Because if the heart's not there, then I'm going to quit. But if the heart is right with God, if the heart longs after God, even though I cannot experience trust whereby it will settle my emotions, I will still abide. And if I abide, God will come through. What's the last part of that? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will, and it will be given you. But the previous part to that is a part, I am the vine, you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing. And then if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will, and it's done for you. It's about abiding. So as a believer, I learn to abide. And this is what it means in Isaiah, where it says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. What is he telling? He's talking about abiding. I wait on God, I'm abiding. And what happens? I renew my strength. And believers sometimes feel like they're actually being worn down in the waiting process, when actually the only thing that's wearing down is the natural elements, so that I decrease, and when I decrease, He's increasing. And they feel bad about it because they feel like they're wearing down, and God says, I need you to wear down. So as you are wearing down, and I feel, oh, I'm almost like giving up. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to abide, but I feel like I'm giving up. He said, you don't understand. As you're wearing down, you're finally allowing me to become very large in your life. What's actually wearing down is that natural element that brings in unbelief. Because what's wearing down is my concept, although it's veiled, that I can actually do something about it. Abraham learned with Hagar that does not work. I can't do anything about it. And when I finally come to the realization that I can do nothing, then I also come to the realization that He will do everything. But I go through that process. People don't like the process because it makes them very small. And we don't like feeling small until we realize that the best feeling is I'm not there. And when God is there, then I have the joy of the Lord. And at His right hand, I have pleasures forevermore. That wear down thing that we kick against sometimes, it's exactly God's plan. It's exactly what he's desiring in my life. And I can't see it because it doesn't feel good. And then it finally wears me down to the point where I say, oh, whatever, I don't care. That's it, finally, you're letting me take over. You're going to stop trying to do it yourself. That means I'm going to take over. At that point, I start seeing God's faithfulness like never before. But the circumstance may not have changed right away. What does that have to do with God's faithfulness? Notice with Abraham that at the point where he started believing, God started talking to him again. And God said to him, listen, I'm going to tell you about Sodom. Because at that point, Jesus came to him, He said, your wife's going to have a son. This time Abraham believed, Sarah laughed in the tent. And Jesus challenged her He came in the Christophany, right? He challenged her. And she said, I didn't laugh. You did so laugh. I didn't laugh. You did laugh. He said, he's going to have a son. And then he says to the angels, shall I withhold from my friend Abraham what I'm going to do? It had nothing to do with Abraham. But shall I withhold from my friend Abraham what I'm going to do? At that point, he believed, and he still didn't get Isaac yet. That still came a little bit longer down the road. It was still a bit of a waiting process to go. Why? The development of a complete faith. And then when I receive, what does it say in Habakkuk? The vision is yet for an appointed time, right? And though it tarry, wait for it, because when it does come, it will not tarry. In other words, when it does come, it'll come quickly. Although you'll have to wait for it, Abraham. But Isaac did come, and he came quickly. And then when he had to put him on the altar, no problem. I know God's faithfulness. Piece of cake. And his son did not fight it. We don't talk about this very often. But Isaac did not fight it. Isaac was a 21-year-old shepherd. Abraham was 100-some-odd years old. Isaac could have taken him in a flash. But Isaac learned his father's faith because he saw his father's faithfulness. So he learned his father's faith. So does that mean if I'm a parent and I don't always have faith that my children will have? No, quite the opposite. If I'm a parent and my children see me growing in my faith, they will learn to trust God from my experiences. It's all in abiding. And so I abide. And I continue to abide. And I don't stop abiding. And even though I may have no sight, and even though all I may have is fear, even, I abide anyway. And God will prove Himself faithful every single time. The only time when I lose the promise is when I refuse to abide, when I quit. That's how I lose a promise, is quitting. That's what Israel did. And so God had to wait till that generation was dead, because they would not receive the promise. They simply would not. They were not willing to abide. They're the ones who wanted to go back into Egypt, into slavery. After they crossed the Red Sea, after they ate bread that fell out of the sky, after they drank water that came out of a rock, they wanted to go back into Egypt. They simply would not abide. But as a believer, I learned to abide. And it requires the heart. And if the heart is right before God, I will simply abide because I love Him. And then I start to see things happen. And it may even take a while. Some promises take a long time to come. Abraham's promise took a long time to come. It may take a while. But in the end, the vision will arrive. Right? It's for an appointed time, and in the end, it arrives. The key is, will I abide? If I abide, I will grow. Like, what kind of things do believers do that prevent them from growing? They don't abide in His Word. But if I abide in His Word, I'll grow. I may have a flesh that's the size of Chicago, but if I am willing to abide in His Word, I will grow. It's that simple. Because it's not me that's making me grow. It's the Word of God with the Holy Spirit in me that's making me grow. This is why I need the Word of God on a daily basis. Today's provision is not good for tomorrow. I might listen to the same message on a recording, but I need to hear something tomorrow. And then I'll need to hear something the next day. And then I'll need to hear something the next day. People frequently ask me, like, doesn't it bother you having a long ride to work? No, actually, I rather like it. Because that means I get an entire message uninterrupted. I like it. Stick the thing in the machine, turn the MP3 player on, and I get a message. Do the same thing on my way home. Voila, instant 2 hours of messages. I get up first thing in the morning. I get into my Bible for a little while. Read a chapter or two, at least to get myself started and get my message. I get home, you know, do what I have to do, work, whatever. Take a little while. I read my Bible for a little while. So I get some messages. I get my Bible. I get some meditation and prayer. Cooking with oil. And I grow, and I don't even realize I'm growing. And I like it. That's the thing. I like it. I like the Word of God. I like it. I have a question for you guys. What does the believer fundamentally need? What do I need as a believer? Like, bottom line, let's take a, I think, all too common scenario. Somebody gets divorced. Unfortunate, certainly. Not the way God would have it, no. Somebody gets... happens all the time. Or somebody fails in another way. What do you do with it? Like, for example, I know a pastor. He was a missionary. Got back to the States. His wife left him. Wanted to get remarried. Right or wrong? He came back from the mission field. His wife left him. Prayed. She prayed. Both felt led that they are to be together. What would the average church do? Okay, there are two expressions to the Laodicean spirit. One of them would take this person and say, you must not marry. And although you are divorced, you must reconcile with your first wife. You cannot be a pastor. You cannot be a pastor. You cannot serve in the pulpit. You can sit in the congregation and still give us your money. You can take no, and you must not marry this other woman. And we don't care if it's God's leading or not. Because we don't know what God's leading actually means. This man married this woman. It was God's leading, and their marriage is very fruitful. Now, they would say something like, they would point to some scripture that says something like, if a man marries a divorced woman, or a woman marries a divorced, it is adultery. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, who is a new creation, all things are passed away, all things are become new. 1 John 1:9. If you sin, confess your sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive your sin. And then He does not remember it as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sin no more. Is remove as far as the east is from the west. You're cleansed in Revelation 1:5 by the blood of the Lamb, spotless, in Isaiah 1:8. Or is it 1:18? I think it's 1:8. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, yet you are as driven snow. The Revised Version says, as virgin snow. Untouched, spotless, and pure. That person is completely free to marry who God tells them to marry, even though they were married once before. Here are two elements of the Laodicean spirit. One element lives by the letter. This is the word, live in it. That's death. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The other element lives strictly spirit without the word. That's lasciviousness. Where I can use grace as a license to sin, and hey, it's all grace. What's the difference? But if I have Word through the Spirit, then I have life with conviction. And then I have sanctity and the life of God. And then I am free to live unto God as a believer priest in full, complete sovereignty. I recently heard about that churches will take... this is so foreign to my thinking because I was essentially raised in greater grace. That a church, if somebody is divorced, they'll take a side and they'll condemn one, and they will be very... You know what amazes me about those places? They didn't have the conviction prior to that to prevent the divorce, and then they don't have the mercy after that to restore the person. They're useless, dead, and stupid. That's all they are. Useless, dead, stupid people. With a religious cloak, killing everyone in their wake. And training congregations to be twice the children of the devil that they are. Bunch of Pharisees. Bunch of Pharisees. Whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. That's what they are. Angels of light. Not an ounce of the Holy Spirit there. On the other hand, you'll have a church that compromises so much that homosexuals are getting married or ordained in their churches. Lasciviousness. Complete and utter lasciviousness. God will have none of it. Romans chapter 1, they are not going to make it to heaven. No. The union of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God produces life with conviction. This is where doctrine becomes government in the believer's heart. But not by the law, but the government of grace. Not a government of law. You know what a government of law is? The throne of iniquity, which works mischief in Psalms by the law. Iniquity is the throne of Satan's government. The government is evil. Iniquity is the throne of evil. And it comes through the law. Jesus, eating, his disciples are eating corn on the Sabbath. Bad Jesus. Bad Jesus. You're very bad, Jesus. Jesus gets into the temple. Right? Throws the stone. Man, it takes whips and whips these guys. Hey, Jesus, you're bad Jesus. Hey, Jesus preaching, preaching sermon on good Jesus. Wow, good message. Jesus whips the people. Hey, Pharisees, dead men's bones. Bad Jesus. Bad Jesus. But isn't this what believers would do? Bad Jesus, good Jesus. Yeah? You know why? Because they're treating the body of Christ this way. Bad Jesus, good Jesus. A divorce, bad Jesus. Really bad Jesus. Failure, bad Jesus. Bad Jesus. A woman caught in adultery, really bad Jesus. She was a believer. She called him Lord. Nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That woman was a believer. A tremendously backslidden believer, but a believer nonetheless. What did he say? You know, I don't condemn you. And I'm not going to let anybody else do so either. She didn't say a word of confession or repentance. Not one word came out of her. But Jesus would not let her be condemned by the Pharisees. People get divorced. God forbid anyone gets divorced. But it happens all the time. Why is that sin greater than any other? Like half of these pastors, I wouldn't want to know, and I wouldn't want to judge them, but I can't help but wonder, if they're going to judge like that against people, like what are they doing in their own lives? Romans chapter 2 verse 1, thou art inexcusable. Isn't that an amazing thing to hear from the Word of God? You are without the possibility of excuse. There is no excuse for you. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Because you that judge do the same things. I never got a divorce. I never committed adultery. I never. Now you have. Without actually performing the act, the deed is imputed to you. Because you dared to judge. Romans 14:4, they stand before their own master, and stand they will. The woman caught in adultery, God forbid anybody fall into that kind of a sin. But she was made to stand. Woman at the well was made to stand. You know what the problem is? In both cases of Laodicea, what's the fundamental problem of both legalistic and lascivious Laodicea? Mercy. They don't know mercy. I need to receive mercy before I can get to know God's character. I need to receive mercy before grace becomes governmental. I need mercy to get out of sin. No one can escape sin without mercy. The way that we approach things, we often try to impose a will, and we get very poor results, and therefore we become frustrated. How do I treat the person who fails? Maybe they fail continuously. I treat them with mercy. Because it's mercy that gets rid of iniquity. Mercy gets rid of iniquity. The goodness of God leads people to repentance. Mercy gets rid of their iniquity. I need to get rid of iniquity before I can get to repentance. Both sides don't know mercy. If Christianity would actually learn mercy, Laodicea would be out the window. The key is mercy. Every believer needs mercy. I need to learn how to receive mercy, and I need to learn how to let God's mercy flow through me. I need to learn how to be a vessel of mercy. Because if I am a vessel of mercy, then I can find the woman caught in adultery and send away her accusers. And she's completely restored. If I can be a vessel of mercy, I can go up to the woman at the well who's had 5 husbands, and the one she's with now is not even her husband. She's shacking up. He put it more delicately. Mercy completely restored that woman. Ahab, the most evil king in history, was Ahab. mercy turned that man around. And by the end of his life, he humbled himself in sackcloth and turned his life over to God. It was mercy. He had to break an association first with Jezebel to be able to receive that mercy. It's all about mercy. If I'm in sin, I need mercy. Because without mercy, I'll never be able to get out of that sin. If I'm immature, I need mercy. Because without mercy, I will never grow into maturity. If I receive mercy and I'm in sin, mercy will take me out of sin. Mercy will give me repentance. Repentance is a gift. Mercy will give me repentance. If I'm immature, mercy will give me growth. If I'm undisciplined, mercy will give me discipline. If I'm proud, mercy will break me. If I'm nasty, mercy will be very convicting. I need mercy. When do you preach, as a preacher, when do you preach conviction? I mean, rock hard, solid, dogmatic, pounding the pulpit conviction. When it's not happening. That's when you preach conviction, is when it's not happening. If it's happening, you don't preach conviction anymore, it's too late. If it's happening, you preach mercy. Unfortunately, today's pulpit will preach mercy when nothing's happening and conviction after it's too late. Mercy. Mercy keeps me in my convictions. It's mercy. That's all I need, isn't it? I need mercy. If I don't get mercy and I'm in sin, I will go deeper into my sin. If I am immature and I don't receive mercy, I will progress in my immaturity. If I'm nasty, if I have a nasty personality or like a nasty, angry disposition, something to that effect, if I don't get mercy, my disposition will get worse and worse and worse and worse. Mercy takes me out of iniquity. And so I need mercy. And then when I receive mercy, what did Jesus say about the prostitute who was washing his feet with her tears and wiping it with her hair, wiping them with her hair? What did Jesus say about that prostitute when the Pharisees judged her and said, if he knew what sort of woman this was, he would not allow her to touch him? He says, she that sinned much, loves much. Why? Because she received an abundance of mercy which is initiated by the love of God. And so she learned to love a great deal. Because she received a great deal of God's love through His mercy. That's why in Jude it says some have compassion making a difference. No sinner has ever been turned by being told he's a sinner. He already knows that. You know what it's like? It's like taking someone who has cancer and saying, you have cancer. Do you understand? You have cancer. Hello? You have cancer. Okay. Mercy is the chemo. You infuse that person with mercy, and now you give them a fighting chance. Now you give them something that will lift them out of that. It's all about mercy. But religion doesn't teach mercy, and lasciviousness doesn't care. But it's all about mercy. I mean, why aren't I going to hell? Am I really that good? Or did I need the mercy of God? I think I needed the mercy of God. Because I know I'm not that good. So why aren't I going to hell? But it's the way some believers treat people, like you get that pastor, if he was in the average church, you know what happened when Dr. Stevens knew he got a divorce? He loved the both of them. And he couldn't minister to them together anymore, so he ministered to them apart. She ultimately left. I don't know if she went to a branch ministry or she left altogether. That I don't know. I just know she's not in Baltimore. Okay, so you can't love them together. You love them apart. But they both need mercy. And when mercy came in, God's sovereignty was free to flow. And restoration gave him a new life. And the old things were passed away. So it's like he was never married in God's eyes. You don't have to annul it, you just need the finished work. Why did Jesus say adultery? Because of the hardness of the heart. So what if some woman is having the daylights beat out of her by some jerk? Should she stay with him? Well, according to these guys, she should. Absolutely not. I would never counsel someone to get divorced. Not in a million years would I counsel someone to get divorced. But I sure wouldn't have her living under the same roof as him. Because she's going to get killed if she does. And if I could work it out in such a way that maybe counseling could help the guy, whereby he would be healed of whatever it was in his soul that was causing him to do that, and she could be healed of the effects of having that done that to her. Wonderful. But if she says, I've had enough, and divorces the guy, I'm not going to stand there judging her or him. I'm going to say both of these people need mercy. Why? Because they're hurt. They've been damaged. And now they have to be restored. They need mercy.